That God has a plan should really not surprise us. The fact that He has a plan brings comfort, it brings help, it brings encouragement. Or at least it should. The Scriptures are clear, and history bears witness. Even those who don't know Christ, that don't know God, sense and speak of fate or destiny or the hand of God. You see, God has a plan, and it is on track, and you're part of it. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning that we know that we are part of Your plan, that we have been placed in a particular time and a place historically, and You have given us purpose, meaning, and there is substance to the routines of our lives, the exceptional events of our lives, the high points and the low points. And You are and readily available to guide us through those. You have given us the option of cooperating or not. But You, Your plan, are on track, and we're part of it. Thank You for that. Help us to align ourselves accordingly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God has a plan. Sometimes it's evident, and sometimes it's incomprehensible. Other times it moves in very small and tiny incremental steps. And other times it covers vast spans and with great flourish. But God has a plan. He reveals Himself and that plan in Scripture and has made it available to us. We can see that He has made Himself known as Creator, as King, as Owner, as Shepherd, as Friend, Judge, even Kinsman Redeemer. The Hebrew word is Goel. He's made Himself known in these and other ways. It is evident in the Scriptures, but so many people have a very limited God, and they have such a limited perspective on Him because they fail to give Him the attention that He deserves and the attention that His place demands. Okay, so that's the reality of it, but there's something else more. And that is, He is quite prominently this made Himself known as Father. Now, in the Old Testament, that is true, but not quite as fully fleshed out as in the New. There are several passages of Scripture, and you can look those up. I put them in the note sheet there, and you can take time this afternoon to look at those representative ones. And if you have a reference Bible, you'll find that if you look up the passage in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 6, there will be in the margin some other verses to look up, and you can cross-reference them. Some, they relate directly to His being Father. Others relate to a related instance in which He reveals Himself in some other way so that we can relate properly to Him. Jesus refers to God, though, as Father, His personal Father, in a way that others can't. But yet, He tells us to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven." And all of these things come together and they frustrate horribly the people in His time, particularly the spiritual or the religious misleadership that lived at that time. So, what brought all this on? We've been studying the different doctrines, and then we took a little side trip into the time of Jesus' crucifixion and His resurrection. And now We want to work our way back into this doctrinal series that we've been going through, covering the major teachings of Scripture. Now, not too long ago, Elaine Dana, said, "What does God want?" All right, she asked me the question before she showed me the book. All right, and you know when people ask questions like that of a pastor, I mean, that doesn't leave a lot of. I mean, you can hem and haw, you can do things, and you always ask yourself, what are they looking for? You want to answer in such a way that you can give the truth of Scripture, but you also want to answer in a way that leaves a door open, you guess, to say, you know, because sometimes people ask questions that are traps. I didn't expect it from her, but but sometimes people do ask you questions like that. If you've ever listened to Open Line on Moody, that's what happens sometimes. People lay traps for the person there, and usually they're pretty smart at detecting those, and I'm not nearly as experienced in that as they are. But so anyway, I wanted to answer it, you know, in a nice theological way, but, you know, it was really very simple. It's really simple. God wants a family. Now, there are many deep and wonderful theological truths and many desires that God wants for us, and His will is vast and it is large and it spans so much. But at its core, God is a relational being, a relational person, if you will, not in a human sense, but in a very real sense, we can have a relationship with Him. And He didn't create mankind because He was lonely. Don't let anybody tell you that. That's, God had nothing, there was no reason other than He is a creative and relational being. Now, I don't understand all the details of that desire and that plan, but I do understand this desire and the importance, the significance of family. Having had some losses in our family and having experienced some tremendous joys in our family and having witnessed and come across people who are separated from their families either by miles or by other things, I just am so grateful for my family, both physical and spiritual. And so this is very understandable to me. And by the way, if you want a copy of this book, speak to me later, and then maybe we get enough order, we can get a little discount. Who knows? I don't agree with every single jot and tittle in his writing, but I would suspect he wouldn't agree with all of the mine if I wrote one. But I found it a delightful book. All right, and so I wanted to kind of get us back on track with this doctrinal series by considering this purposeful plan that God has and our place in it. And know that His plan is on track whether we get in line with it or not. And so it's kind of like the train is at the station. We're not living in that era as much. We would say the plane is on the tarmac, and they've got the gate wheeled up to it, and they are calling for people to get on the plane. Are we going to get on the plane or not? There's some different ways we can use that illustration, but what I would like to do, though, is to take a look at the illustration that Jesus gave in regard to the lost son, the so-called prodigal son. So let's turn to Luke chapter 15. I have thought about doing a message on this passage for a long time, and I'm still thinking about it, but I wanted to use it for the purpose of helping us understand our place in God's plan, but first to grasp something of God's character, His design, and His desire for a family. Notice what we find here, that a man had two sons in verse 11. The younger said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. So he, that is the father, divided his wealth between them. He didn't have to do that. The son demanded it, and in the father's mind, he had to decide what he was going to do. Now, I don't know that there was an actual family like this. Jesus uses this as a parable. All right, there very well could have been a lost sheep, that went astray, and a shepherd sacrificially left the 99 and went to get it. But the number could have been 105, and he went to get the 106. The important thing is the sheep was valuable to the shepherd. And so he left the others probably in the sheepfold at less risk and more secure, but yet he left them to find the one because it was valuable to him. The woman, who probably had several coins in her dowry or her headdress or whatever it was part of, but she thought that piece, that coin was valuable enough to seek out every corner of the house to find it. And the father considered the son valuable enough to not just give in to that desire, but to allow that desire and the son's character to run its course. And we see how it happened, that the son, people want to dramatize the wrong thing here oftentimes. They dramatize the son's loose living and all of that, but they don't dramatize the father's longing and his character. What happens when the son finally comes to his senses and he comes home? Verse 20. So he got up, that is, the son got up and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father, saw him and left and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. Running by an elder in those days was undignified. But he didn't care. He cared more for the son. And the purpose of this illustration is to show that God values sinners, because that's the context. Jesus, if you look at chapter 15, verse 1, now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near to him to listen to him, but the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So Jesus is illustrating with the sheep, with the coin, and now with the son, that sinners are valuable to him, to the Father, and he desires to win them. And he cares for them, even caring enough to allow their own desires to come back and bite them. And so what we find is then once a child is coming back, he still has had compassion all along, for he is looking and he sees him while he's a long way off. And he doesn't wait for him to come there and to beg too often the preachers who preach this, I mean, it's just horrible. If you've ever read some summer sermons, the way they picture the Father, if the Father is to represent Jesus or God the Father, it's not the God the Father at all that Jesus is trying to reveal. But the God the Father that is being revealed here is a compassionate God, a compassionate Father who desires his family to be restored. Because notice, he considers his son dead. He said he was dead and now he's alive. He was lost and now he's found. So, God wants a family. And the amazing thing is, he wants you to be part of it. And me. He wants you to be part of his family. Prominently in this parable is the value that God places on each one of us. You see, He created us with the desire to have fellowship with us. And through the process of normal reproduction and such, He has allowed this creative process to continue. And He continues to extend to those people who are born the desire and love that He had even for Adam and Eve. Now, the spiritual rebirth is what brings us back into this right relationship, this part of His plan. We need to see this. John chapter 1, one's verses that you should have memorized, and you'll get a chance to refresh your memory on this. John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. Notice it says, "As many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name." Now, this is in contrast to others, to people of Jesus' own tribe, His own countrymen, His own fellow Jewish people who rejected Him. But to as many as received Him, there is a receiving of the person of Jesus Christ. Now, what does that mean? Oh, John defines it for us. It says, "But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who behave and follow the rules of the church." Isn't that what it says? Well, that's what you'll hear from a lot of pulpits today. That, you know, "But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who try to do the best they can for their neighbors and friends and relatives and preserve the environment and whatever." No, that's not what it says. "But as many as believe in Him." Now, those things are good things to do, to be part of a fellowship and to learn the traditions and the truths that are there that are valid and scriptural and follow those along with other Christians. That's very important. All right? But it's not what brings you into the family. What brings you into the family is a new birth. Jesus speaks to that to a very religious man in chapter 3, verse 5. He says, the scripture says, "Jesus answered and said to him," Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And in the normal religious practice that goes on today, many people have turned that born again into something that's not there in Scripture. And what and how are we born again? Well, you just go back to chapter 1, verses 12 and 13 to tell you. You're not born of the will of man or as it says, let's see, in verse 13, it says, "Who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." What is God's plan? What is God's will for people to be born again? To receive Jesus as who He is, the Son of God, who loved them, died for them, rose again from the dead. But remember, even when Jesus spoke this to Nicodemus, those events hadn't happened yet. But he still could have been born again. If we go down to verse 15, it says, "For whoever believes in Him will have eternal life." Being born again makes you born into a new type of life you didn't have before, and it's eternal. Chapter 5 of John, verse 24, Jesus says, I'm going to clear this up for you. Are you going to pay attention? He says, "Truly, truly." All right? In other words, put a big double star by this. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word," yes, Jesus? All right. "He who hears my word and believes him who sent me," and that was the Father, "has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." So, this new birth comes when we believe in Jesus as our Savior, the one who died for us and rose again from the dead, to give us the free gift of eternal life. Free? Wait, did I say that? Isn't this a church? Uh-oh. If you walk up to the average person on the street and you ask them word association and you said church, you won't get free. Okay? You won't get free. They'll think give, pay, sacrifice. You know, they'll think those things. But this is not about church. This is actually how you get into the body of Christ, but it's not about church per se. It's about being part of the family of God. So we've reviewed that, and those are all verses that you should memorize, and you should have those at your availability so that you can share with others. Just so you know that it's not limited to John and to Dan's weird interpretation of it, turn over to 1 Peter. All right, here's a trustworthy person, Peter the Apostle. All right, verse 3 of chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His mercy, okay, mercy is the flip side of grace, all right, according to His mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Okay, that's how it comes. It's not through your churchianity, your religiosity, your desire to get better and to do good things. Those are all wonderful and kind and right in their place, but they are not the payment for sin. The payment for sin Jesus paid. Romans chapter 6 verse 23 says the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Okay, so Peter confirms what we've seen over in the book of John, and you can read further, and you can find let's just read further ourselves in verse 17. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, because God is going to weigh out works. And you know what? Every single one of us come on the deficit of that. Because it's not by works that we are saved. Our works would condemn us. But notice he says this. He's going to evaluate. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood. The life that it was poured out for the penalty of sin is precious. It's valuable. It's significant because it's not your blood. It's Jesus' life poured out for you. And this he says, notice, knowing you were not redeemed by perishable things like silver and gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but through precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Verse 23, for you have been born again, not by seed, which is perishable. You compare that with the chapter 1 of John, verse 13. You're not born by the will of man, right? Or the will of the flesh, all right? You are not of seed, which is perishable, but imperishable through the living and enduring Word of God. The Word of God makes the truth clear to us, and upon receiving Jesus as our Savior, we're born again. We have eternal life. Now we're in God's family. There are many things that God wants us to be part of, to enjoy, to share in His family. He wants us to know Him and to grow. Look at chapter 2 of 1 Peter, verse 2. Like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. Notice this is very important. Notice this is very important. It doesn't say you grow into salvation. Most religions teach that salvation is a process that you go through, that you follow the standards. You're initiated into the particular belief system. Then you become a disciple, a trainee, an intern, or whatever, and you gradually get to the point that you're really spiritual, and then you might make it someday, unless you slip back and fall down or or revert or do something like that. But the Bible doesn't go like that. It says you're born into the family as newborn babes. Now you grow in the salvation that you already have. You see, the salvation that we have is not ourselves. It's not by our efforts. It's not by our even growing to it. We grow in it because we grow in Jesus. He is our salvation. A little hint. Can I give you a little hint? Jesus' name, Yeshua, means Yahweh is salvation. So, see the connection? All right. It says very clearly here that we are to grow in, or to take in the pure milk of what? The Word of God. So, that is how we grow as Christians. By knowing, loving, and honoring God individually, personally. By knowing, loving, and building up our spiritual family members. Because if you read further, we don't really have time to develop it fully in this. But we find that that's what happens. You could take a look further in chapter one of 2 Peter. There we go. 2 Peter chapter 1, where it talks about the developing of certain spiritual traits, character traits. And if you compare the spiritual traits there with the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, you'll find that they're very, very, very similar. But then if you take those traits from 2 Peter and Galatians and you compare them to Jesus in the Gospels, then the picture becomes really clear. Because you see, He wants us to become like our spiritual big brother. And don't think I'm getting out of line by referring to that, because in the book of Hebrews chapter 2, it says that Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers. So what He wants us to do is to grow after we're saved, not into salvation, but grow in that salvation He gives to become like Jesus in our personal character and our interaction. And you know what? He wants us to become part of participating in the family business. All right? Some of you know are in the trade that, or the business that your parents were part of. Most of us aren't, all right? Most of us aren't in our culture today. But in the day that this text was written, that's exactly what happened. What was Jesus' trade? Carpenter. Oh, what was Joseph? Carpenter, okay? That was the traditional, that was the main thing that went on. Very few people went outside their trade. They might have gone into the military or done something like that for a time, but oftentimes they returned to the same trade as their fathers. And so when we are growing as children, He wants us to become like Him, but He wants us to engage in the family business. All right? And that's in loving and serving all those other. Take a look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. This will help you. This will help you. 1 Thessalonians, all the T's in your Bible are together and they're in alphabetical order. And so what you'll find is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, this prayer, okay? Notice this prayer in verses 11 through 13. Now may our God and Father Himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you. Paul wanted to come back to Thessalonica. I mean, because he says, I want to go back there and be with you guys. Notice, and may the Lord, this is even beyond his going back there, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people. We're going to build on that next week. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. And for all people, just as we also do for you. So that He may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, with our Lord Jesus, with all His saints. In other words, Paul is laying out an expectation or a prayer, and what he expects of them in Thessalonica. He says, I want you to grow in your faith and become more like Christ. That's what the holiness is talking about. And I want you to be fruitful and doing this when Jesus returns. Because every Christian should have the expectation that Jesus will return during their lifetime. And that's, actually, we get into that really in depth in chapter 4, but we don't have time to do that today. Unless you've got an extra hour. We're going to have to vote. No, I don't think we should. I don't want to be embarrassed. All right. So, what happens is this. He repeats himself, all right? But he does it because we need to hear it. Over in chapter 4, verse 9. Now, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed, you do practice it. In other words, they were doing a good job. They were loving each other as they should. And then he says, you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. They didn't stop just with little Thessalonica. They moved out to the vicinity. Hey, that sounds like Jerusalem, Judea kind of stuff, you know? Notice what he says here. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. He wants them to get better at it. Then, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet and quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands just as we commanded you. That is, you work in your job and you do well, and then you'll be able to do this more effectively. Not everybody is called to go to a foreign land and be a witness. Most of us are called to be witnesses right where we are, and maybe to go to the vicinity, you know, close by, or maybe to the next region. Sometimes God moves people like that. And sometimes he does it through their job and a promotion or whatever. Sometimes he does it internally. And sometimes he does it even because of health reasons and other things. He and his plan are perfect. Our purpose and our practice and our prosperity in that plan, not in gathering wealth, but in being having the abundance that he promises in abundant life, comes when we cooperate with his plan. Keep reading, it says, so that you will behave properly toward who? Read it. Toward? Are you looking there? This is verse 12 of chapter 4, okay? 1 Thessalonians. Did I lose you someplace? Well, anyway, it says this. So that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. A church is to be a place of giving. And a place of sharing and a place of ministry to the world. That's one of the reasons why we do not have fundraisers that raise funds out in the world. Now, we do it. We might do have a ministry that raises funds by just saying, you know, if you want to give to this, good. And it's just an optional thing. But we don't, you know, sell things and have those kinds of things. The church work is supposed to be provided for. The church substance is supposed to be provided from its congregation. Now, sometimes churches on mission fields and on other lands, they need our help. And that's what we're supposed to do, to help them. And we do that. And you can find out more about that next week. But there's even more in verse 15 of chapter 5. He says, see to it, or see that no one repays another evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another, and for all people. You see, we're not to just look out for our own, but we are to help out where we can with those who aren't even part of our congregation. So, I wish I had time, but I don't, to talk about the directions to a pastor. You can read that in Titus chapter 1, verse 9, because he says essentially the same thing. That we who have received the gospel of grace are to then become gracious and giving toward others beyond our number. How? Let's see, I think I've gotten behind here. There we go. All right, there we go. How do we know what God's plan is? Ooh. This is funny. It's almost, well, it's funny, sad in some ways. Some Christians, oh, I wish I knew the will of God. No, there's like about 12 things that are very clearly listed of what the will of God is, all right, for your life. The will of God is for you to read the scriptures, to study it, and become strong in your faith. The will of God is for you to avoid sexual immorality. The will of God is for you to be giving sacrificial. The will of God is for you to work in your own job, whatever it happens to be, and provide for your needs and then have some to share. I mean, there's a long list of things. You don't have to go searching for the will of God. Now, I know what they mean. They know, they want to know, well, is God calling me to the mission field? Is God directing me to train for the ministry? And that's good that they're asking those questions. But they don't need to turn it into some kind of spiritual quest that is ethereal and out there. It's to be practical. In other words, it's very unlikely that God's going to call a person to the mission field that has a really hard time learning languages unless he gives them a gift to do that. It's very unlikely that God is going to call a person to be a pastor who is not even fluent with their own language and can't communicate well. So they either need to learn that by diligent effort, or they need to find another place of service, and there are plenty of places of service. How do we know what God... We know it from Scripture. 1 Peter, if you were still close by that in chapter... We know it through His Word, enlightened by His Spirit. The cumulative understanding and growing in the knowledge of Christ, participation in a ministry close at hand, will then show what kind of gifts you have, and maybe then you'll start hearing someone say, you know, have you ever considered, and they make a suggestion to you. And once two or three people start making that suggestion, you might want to ask another person who's very spiritually discerning, you know, I've had several people mention this. Do you think I should consider this? In other words, we should use intelligence guided by the Spirit and by the input of others while we are active where we are, rather than seek some destiny far beyond. Now, maybe God will lead somebody like that, but normally, this is how He leads. How did Paul end up on the mission field? He was serving in Antioch. And then the Lord said, hey, take Barnabas and Saul and send them out. I mean, you know, he was active where he was. And that's how we will find out what God's plan is. And how do we know that our place? Well, you're part of the body of Christ. And you are in this place, this community, and until He moves you to another one and changes your place, then you're to serve here. And the problem is sometimes preachers, in waxing eloquent, they move the truth out of the reach of the average person. You see, God has made it very clear. We are to grow in sharing His love back with Him in worship. We are to love our spiritual siblings, our brothers and sisters in Christ. We are to be sharing in the family business, in doing the work and supporting the work and becoming part of the work itself. The main thing, you know, that you've heard that thing, that little cliche, keep the main thing. Well, in biblical Christianity, it's a little different. It's keep the main person, the main person. Bow your heads and close your eyes, please. There is so much to enjoy in the relationship with God, with the Father, Son, and Spirit. And sadly, many Christians miss out on it. I think Satan attacks the family, particularly, and fatherhood specifically as well, because there have been so many bad examples of fathers that some people have a hard time relating to God as their father. I want you to move beyond that and recognize that even if your father didn't do a good job, there is a father who is always in love with you, who cares for you, and wants the best, the very, very best for you. And He is God, not just creator, not just judge, but also Father. And He has sought you out. Jesus came, He said that the Son of Man has come to seek and to save those which were lost. And that was us. That's you. And your place in God's plan is to first accept His love. Not try to add anything to it or make yourself more lovable. Forget it. That's not the way it works. His love comes to you when you were yet sinners. Or went up to us when while we were yet sinners. He comes to you while you were ungodly. While you didn't deserve it. That's what makes it His loving grace. So accept that. Accept Jesus, that He did that for you. Trust in Him and Him alone, not your works, not your efforts, not your church membership or your church participation. Only trust in Jesus. Receive Him and His love. Now, most of you have done that, but it doesn't hurt us to review the truth of the gospel because we're amazed at it over and over again. And we're so thankful. We're so blessed in Jesus. So, what do we do now? Let's get working together as a family of God, in harmony with the Son, the Spirit, and the Father, to seek out the lost, to build up the saved, to love one another, and even love those in the world. It's not really a complicated matter, but it can get complicated when we interchange with one another and with the world around us. That's the reason we need the Spirit. That's the reason we need our brothers and sisters in Christ. But the need is minuscule compared with the supply to meet that need. And that's in Him. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that You loved us, You died for us, You rose from the grave. And I pray that every single person here could go forth in rejoicing in that wonderful, wonderful grace. And then we could bring a cause of rejoicing to others this week. In Your name we pray.